It is, again, a great delight to share this service with you. Thank you for coming and having this time with us. As we go to prayer, we are wanting to be mindful of Catherine, as well as Ingersoll Street, and the mission partner for today, we think of Tambov, Russia, and the work that Thor and Linda are a part of there each winter through the past many years. Let's join together and pray. Lord, we do give you thanks and praise for your every kindness and every mercy, for your provision and your sustaining power. We rejoice in you. We bring all of our reasons for thanksgiving. We also bring all of our needs, and we would lay them before you. So do a great work among us. Give us your mind. May your heart be in us. And so may we move and speak, act, think. Lord, we pray for Catherine Reynolds. We think of her especially as she is in an assisted living situation, and that place has been so limited in its movement the past many weeks. Oh God, would you strengthen our sister, bless her, uphold her, reassure her of your abiding presence with her. Encourage her heart richly, we pray. We pray for Ingersoll Street. We pray that to each home there, your light would so shine, and that many would turn to love you, to live for you, to rejoice in you. We think of all of our mission partners, but especially today we pray for the Tambov, Russia ministry. We pray for Luba and for Ruben as they minister. We pray for all who work with them. We pray for the central church, as well as the daughter churches in smaller communities round about, and for the ministry through the web that they have to the very farthest reaches of the vastness of Russia. Oh God, continue to send forth your word and draw men and women to yourself, we pray. Hear us, oh God. For every need that we represent, we lift them up before you. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for workers for the gospel harvest, for those who are in chains, those who are in authority. We pray for your word, that it would be sent forth this day with a power as it ought to be. We pray for workers for the gospel harvest. We pray for, Lord, your coming, that it would not be long. We pray that your word would be illumined before us, that it would be lighted by your Spirit, and that we would be gripped by its power. So work, Lord, we pray, and receive praise, honor, and glory. May new names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we ask it, and may heaven rejoice, even as we also rejoice with you. O God, hear us, help us. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I want to speak with you about God's desire for you. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep, Psalm 92. Isaiah chapter 42 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." The disciples came to Jesus, Luke chapter 17, and said to him, "Increase our faith." In all of these, there is an awareness that we are not where we ought to be, but rather than God coming and saying, "Why aren't you more than what you are now?" He gently shepherds and leads us along, and he understands our weakness, but yet he coaches, he encourages, he blesses, he strengthens, and he leads us forward. Of late, I have been reading of those so confident in God that they willingly laid down their lives, bearing witness to the Lamb. Those who over the past 2,000 years, martyrs, who through horrific tortures and situations, yet held steady. I have also been reading of those who are offered in their religious systems no assurance whatsoever of sins forgiven, but must strive to earn their salvation, and who, in so attempting, are thereby deceiving themselves and also serving as a deceiver of others. Such attempts are surely because of our arrogant pride, and only further they compound that pride. Abraham is remembered as the great man of faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, quoting out of Genesis, which we will come to in just a moment, says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And also verses 18 down to 21 of Romans chapter 4. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, "So shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He understood how these things usually worked. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. But we remember also that this great man of faith was yet a man with feet of clay, lying on two occasions about his wife, placing her in a position she should never have been put in. In order to properly understand Hebrews chapter 6, it's vital that we reacquaint ourselves with Abraham and God's dealings with him. And I take you back all the way to Genesis chapter 12. The two portions of scripture read earlier, Genesis 12 and then also Genesis 22, are pivotal in what we need to consider in Hebrews chapter 6 today. But Genesis chapter 12 is the starting point of God's promise of blessing to Abram, as he was at that time called. And he spoke to him about a geography and also a posterity. The one, a land, and the other, people in which to live in that land. But Abraham, at the start, and for most of his life, had nothing. He was a wanderer, first of all, as far as geography was concerned, and he was childless as far as a posterity was concerned. He simply had God's promise. That was it. Follow along. And the promise, it's not just given once and that's it, but it's repeated numerous times. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And then also, immediately in verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. In that tiny little phrase, there is both geography and posterity. There is geography, a specific piece, as well as descendants, plural. Chapter 13, verses 14 down to 17. This is when Abram and Lot part company. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." Quite remarkable. Chapter 15, verse 1. "Your reward, Abram, shall be very great." Verse 5, God takes Abram outside on a starry night, and he says, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And verse 6, what we read in Romans chapter 4, "Then Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to Abram as righteousness." And what follows in chapter 15 is remarkable. There was a customary way for two parties in the ancient world to make a binding agreement. They would divide animals, and the two parties would walk together in between the animals, saying that if, in fact, either of us renege on our part of the bargain, then so we shall be cleaved, blood shall be shed. But God says, "Okay, Abram, you're going to just get set off to the side," and a deep sleep comes over him, and God himself passes through the midst of those divided animals, and he binds himself to Abram, but all of the requirements, all of the obligations are on God alone. God knew what Abram was like. And God says, "I want this to stand even though, Abram, you might flag and fail." Chapter 17 of Genesis, verses 1 to 8, there's the covenant of circumcision. Chapter 18, there is once again the promise declared, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah," her name had now been changed, "will have a son." But especially chapter 22 and what takes place here in verses 15 and following. Up till this point, there has simply been God giving his word. Understand me clearly that God simply and plainly made declaration. There was no drama to it. There was no thunder or lightning. It was simply God saying, "Abram," or later Abraham, "you will have the blessing that I have promised to you." And it's repeated. Now in chapter 22 And beginning with verse 18, after Abraham had come to that very point of plunging that knife into his son and then offering him as a burnt offering, as God had asked him, the angel restrains Abraham's hand. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." Here is something new. Here is something different than the simple, plain word of God. God swears by himself because there was no one greater for him to swear by. He makes an oath. Now back to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. Where is faith to be put? Where is our confidence to be grounded? God was not surprised by the fickle weakness of Abraham, nor is he caught off guard by our conduct either. How often we imagine ourselves to have matured in God, and then something comes across our path which clearly shows how frail we yet are. And we cry out like the father in Mark chapter 9, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Oh, the kindness of God who knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. Psalm 103. Oh, his mercy that in our weakness, he, the mighty one, steps valiantly forward to uphold our faith. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 talks about two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Here, let's consider some of the key characteristics of God. His omniscience, that he knows all. His omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. His omnipresence, that unlike us, who are in one place at one time, and only one place at one time, God is all-present in his universe, and also that he is immutable. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." But what are the two things of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, those two unchangeable things? Let's call them thing one and thing two. Here, first of all, thing one, it's the plain word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 say that the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Psalm 19 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Way back in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, there's the account of Balak, the king of Moab, who was calling Balaam, a prophet, to come and to curse the children of Israel for him. But in one of Balaam's oracles, he says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God has uttered his voice, who will listen?" Thing one that does not change and which is our confident support and stay is the unvarnished, plain word of God. And even in that, we hesitate ever to regard the Word of God as plain or as just His Word. But in this comparison, please hold on to that. Thing one, the plain Word of God. Thing two, though the first is more than adequate, God, out of the greatness of His mercy to us who are so needy and weak, slaps on an oath, swearing by Himself, because there is none greater than Himself, that He would most certainly fulfill His word. God wanted to clamp down firmly on any doubt which would arise as to His plan and purpose, that He would accomplish all He set out to do. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, and the end of it says that an oath is given as confirmation. It cuts out any loopholes and it ends any bickering about, well, maybe we can get around this. God, whose word is unlike any word in this world, and who will surely attend and keep His word, yet He comes with an oath so that there is an end of every dispute. Confidence. Abraham, frail as he was, is used as an object lesson here of what God had done in the past. The kindness of God shown to a man transplanted from his home who had to lean hard on God. Verse 17, in the same way. In the same way. This is not just a story. This has a powerful lesson to the reader. This applies to our day and to our lives. The same God who changes not is acting in the same way as He did before. Back in Abraham's day, the purpose of God stands in exalting His own name by bringing a people to Himself who will confidently trust in Him. To these who He calls heirs of the promise, who He has redeemed, God is so eager to show strong encouragement in the hope set before us. This hope, we read, is an anchor, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Now, I am a landlubber, and boats and ships and vessels of the maritime kind, they're strangers to me, but see if this does not resonate in your heart. It seems to me that an anchor has three different qualities, or needs three different qualities, which will affect its effectiveness. First of all, the size or the weight of the anchor. What is the quality, or what is the heaviness of that device? Secondly, there is the design of the anchor. And thirdly, there is the ground into which the anchor rests and which it is dropped. Physical anchors and spiritual anchors. We have a spiritual anchor of the soul. Our anchor, we are told back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. We elsewhere are told that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Him. You can't get a heavier, you can't get more compressed. And this we have, the very character of the Son of God, who is our
anchor, who holds us steady. So the size, we have the Son of God. There is nothing greater that could be given as our anchor. Second of all, you have the design. Unique in design, in that Christ is sinless, yet acquainted with the griefs as the God-man. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There is terminology which once again ties in with anchoring. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is the sinless one, and he is unique in design, fully God as though he had never been man, and fully man as though he had never been God. But thirdly, we have the place where this anchor has been set. We are told that our anchor has been put within the veil. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 3 reminds us that Aaron, the first high priest, could not willy-nilly at his own choosing enter the holiest place, which was enclosed behind the veil. In the temple, there was a inner place, and it was a divided room. There was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies, or the most holy place, and there was a division that was made with a veil. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a representation. It was not an idol. It was a representation to the people of the presence of God in the very midst of their camp as they were moving through the wilderness, and then in the very midst of the nation once they came into the land of promise. But our great high priest has anchored our hope in the very presence of God, where he has appeared for us, and where the blood has been offered for our atonement, cleansing, and pardon. Jesus, the King of righteousness, has done this for us who were guilty, vile, and helpless. God's desire for you is that you would know the certainty of his promise and of the hope that we have, the hope that we have in him. You have taken refuge in him. He has set before you a royal banquet of heaven's richest food called strong encouragement. I read for you out of Psalm 40 and verses 1, 2, and 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 39, verse 7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, in verses 31 and 32 and 37, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. God's desire for you is that you be fully confident in the refuge, in the salvation He has obtained for us. Never doing the bare minimum, God's generosity is held forth. It is unlike any other. His kindness in dealing with us, and whereas there might be some question, God comes along and He says, I will end it all, even though I might deprecate my word, yet I will hold forth, I will clamp on an oath that there be no doubt about it, what I am intending to do and what I will most absolutely certainly will do. How great is our God. Lord, we give You thanks and praise for Your every mercy and every kindness. We rejoice in the salvation that You have provided full and free. And Lord, I ask that every man and woman who is here and who listens to my voice right now, that they would lay hold of this, what is called strong encouragement. Sometimes we talk about strong medicine. Well, here is strong encouragement that we might not be tossed this way or that, but that we might understand all You have done for us. Oh, may we rejoice. May we rejoice with an eternal gratitude for Your kindness to us. So work, I pray. And may we move forward confident, trusting in our God and in what You have done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we conclude, we are going to sing the song, which may be a little new to you, but I hope that you see how it ties in so well with our message today, My Anchor Holds. Would you stand, please, to sing? The benediction taken from Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.